You may remember that there came a point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when the Greeks came seeking Jesus. They made the statement, "We would see Jesus." And every time I watch these videos, I see Him. He's right there in front of us. Snotty-nosed little kids with flies all over their face. There He is. And I think the more I learn His Word, the more I appreciate who He is, the more I see Him all around. The more I see Him in the lives of His people. We have a problem distinguishing between the bush and the fire. We want to fix our eyes on the bush. God says, look at the fire. I was just talking with Bill Bush about the bush. But we were talking about various ministries that have impacted our lives and men that we've sat under, and we run into this all the time. We fix our eyes on the man. The man's the bush. And this is something, of course, that Chris and Kristen will run into as they enter into the ministry. There's a real peril. One of the ways that the enemy loves to destroy a ministry is to get the eyes of the people on the bush. And we have to always remember that we need to get the eyes of the people on the flame. It's the flame of the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of a frail, broken, imperfect, often arrogant, stumbling, staggering bush. Forget the bush. But there is a lesson in this. It's important for all of us to learn. No man's ministry is perfect. Don't ever allow anyone to become to you the voice of God. They can be a channel. They can be a great blessing, but if you allow them to hold a position that they shouldn't hold in your life, you will be severely disappointed. If you put someone on a pedestal, they will fall off, and when they fall, they're going to hit you. So it's very important, and as I've said, with books that I recommend, with ministries that we recommend, and I say as honestly and openly as I can with our own ministry. Any man, any woman, serving the Lord is a bush, and it's the fire that we have to focus on. What can we gain through what God is doing in their broken, imperfect life? What can we learn that will make us less who we were and more who we ought to be? We'll touch on that a little bit more because we're about to get into miracles and plagues. And fascinating study. Let's start with a word of prayer. And once again, thanks to Chris and Kristen. As I said to Chris, one of the things that I appreciate as they're leading us in song, and by the way, if you're in the back and you're in conversation and the singing starts, just step out the door, because what they're trying to do, they're trying to bring our minds into a place of readiness and preparation. And I understand we have very little time sometimes to interact with people that we don't often see. Step outside and carry on the conversation if you want, by all means. But in here, let's try to bring our attention to not just the singing, but the content of the song. See, again, the song is a bush. What's the content? And it's what it's conveying. It should be... You know, I believe that every true hymn should be sung as a prayer. It really should be a group prayer that we are praying as we sing together in readiness and preparation for our study. With that in mind, join me in a word of prayer, and we will come back to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Father, we thank You for Your love, for Your compassion. We thank You that You stoop to our broken condition. We thank You that when we exalt ourselves, You know how to bring us down. We thank you that when life breaks us, you know how to lift us up. What an amazing God you are to be so holy and so other, so separate from us, and yet to draw near to us in the humanity of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you will draw near now through your Spirit as we open your Word. Let the living Word be made manifest in our hearts and souls. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I have a feeling that if we had walked in the days of Christ, if we had been one of those common people that came to hear him, we would have been struck by two conflicting thoughts. I think one of the first thoughts that would have struck us is, he's just like us. He's just like us. And no sooner would that thought take root in our mind than we would be struck by another thought. He's nothing like us. And those two would probably be at a kind of a tension in our interaction with him. And they are a tension as we interact with him in our lives, as we grow in grace, as we learn the Word, and God has to keep reminding us, I am holy. And if you approach me, you have to take the shoes off your feet. I will draw near, and I will be closer to you than a brother. How astounding it is that that flame that burnt in that bush dwells in your soul. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God through simple faith, as the Reformation started out, I think the Reformation got flawed before it really got off the ground, but the Reformation started out with only Scripture, only faith, only in Christ, only for God's glory. That was basically the foundation. And Martin Luther basically built his ministry on three pillars. One was the absolute authority of Scripture. The other was salvation by grace through faith alone. And the third was the priesthood of every believer. And on that foundation and on those sola statements, sola scriptura, only the Scripture, only God's glory that we're looking for, only the person of Christ and only faith, that was really the grounds and the foundation of what brought about the great Reformation. And it just brings us back again and again and again to the importance of never losing our hunger for the Word of God. Because no matter how much you know, no matter how long you study, no matter how well you're taught, you know a sliver of what there is to learn about the truth of God and the reality of God at work in your life. You'll notice on your notes, I think page 14, that's where it is in my notes, there are eight marks of sound doctrine. When we deal with Moses at the burning bush, we are dealing with revelation. Revelation is an act of God. Revelation means that God reveals himself to man. Man does not discover God through his intelligence. Man does not discover God through his experience. Man discovers God as God reveals himself. Only God can reveal himself to man. And apart from that revelation that can only come from him, we can really know nothing about him. And I picked up these eight marks. I was going through a website. It was actually an article that was written by Daniel Phillips. I don't know a lot about him. He's at Team Pyro Blogspot. If you want to look it up, it's right there in your notes. But he had these 8 points on how to identify sound doctrine. By the way, as I mentioned to you earlier, holiness is healthiness. Get that riveted in your mind. Stop thinking of it in superficial terms. It will make you more real. It will make you more genuine. Holiness is healthiness. Why do I say that? Because Paul is very fond of the word sound. He talks about sound doctrine. What is that? The expression of the holiness of God. He talks about sound living. What is sound living? It is being conformed to the character, the image of Jesus Christ. What is that? It's holiness in all of its magnificent spectrum of meaning. The beauty of holiness, to me, a phrase that David uses in the Psalms, brings me the closest, because when you see health, it's beautiful. And I don't just mean physical health. I mean when you see a healthy marriage, what is it? It's beautiful. You take two broken people, each with their own sin nature, and you put them together, and they, you know, are like two cogs that don't mesh, and then finally they learn to mesh together in soul as in body and in mind and in every other way, and you have something. I mean, you can take the two ugliest people in the world and put them together in a marriage and have one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen. You can take a person who is unattractive in every way and let them grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and what happens? They become beautiful. It's the beauty of holiness. So this word that Paul uses when he speaks of sound doctrine, sound living, sound in speech, another one of his phrases, sound in the faith. What is that word sound? The word sound in the Greek language is hugiaino, and what does it mean? It means healthy. To be healthy is to be godlike. To be healthy is to be Christlike. Great, Paul says, is the mystery of what? The mystery of godliness. How many people do you run into have an idea of godly that is repellent to you? As a young Bible college student, I really wrestled with this. I thought, what's wrong with me? Here are people that are holy and they're repellent to me. I don't want to be around them. I'm uncomfortable in their presence. They make me either feel inadequate or insecure or insufficient, or they just make me think that they're full of themselves. You know, why is that? Because it's a caricature. It's an imitation. It's an attempt to be. And by the way, when you're attempting to be what you think God wants you to be, you're being a failure. Stop trying. Just stop trying. What's the way to succeed in the Christian life? Stop trying. I'm trying so hard to be good. Stop trying. I'm trying to be like Christ. You can't. You're a bush. The fire doesn't need your fuel. You can't deliver the children of Israel through your own strength. This is the lesson that Moses had to learn in the wilderness. Stop trying. And he stopped trying so much that now he thought he was a mountain. Now God's reduced him down to where he's a valley. Now God has to pick him back up because he says, hey, I can't do it. Now pick somebody else. I can't speak. I can't lead. Look, God, you got the wrong guy. Choose somebody else. And so it's time for God to pick him up a little bit, and he does that through the power of miracles. But just notice the eight marks of sound doctrine for those who are listening. If you don't have the notes, again, they'll be on our website. Sound doctrine spotlights the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Does it keep the focus on him? You know, I have to admit as a pastor that many times I've spent time developing great thoughts I had on minute areas of doctrine that probably were a lot of wind. Is it focused on Jesus Christ? Secondly, sound doctrine is based on the saving work of Christ conveyed to us in the gospel. As I said earlier, if you think of all truth in Scripture as a wheel, the hub of the wheel is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, sound doctrine is really, really old. You ever run across someone that came up with something new? No one's ever heard it before. Could I suggest to you that if no one ever heard it or no one ever taught it, it's probably not true. Because sound doctrine is really, really old. It goes back to the garden and beyond. Fourth, sound doctrine unifies God's children around God's Son as revealed in God's Word. False teachers always seek to isolate followers and dominate them. I know pastors who forbid their people to listen to anyone else. Why in the world would you do that? When I was pastoring at Harlan Park, I knew pastors around the country who prohibited their people from listening to me. And someone came to me and asked me, what do you think about this guy? And I said, he's a good teacher, listen to him. And they're stunned. But he tells his people not to listen to you. Well, that's his problem. If someone speaks to your soul, if someone meets your needs through the teaching of the Word of God, by all means, take advantage of that ministry. You know? It's a bush that has a flame burning. Let the flame warm you and light you. Fifth, sound teachers can always answer the question, what verse are we on? The basic point here is that the message is centered in Scripture. Where are we? Where do we get this? I remember an incident where at a conference, a guy asked, "Where can you tell me where I can find this in the Bible?" And he got chewed out. Where can I find this in the Bible? How dare you question me? How dare you be so arrogant as to ask where this teaching comes? No, no. I want to know where I can root it in the Scripture. This is my authority. This is your authority. I'm no one's authority but my wife and my kids are all out of the house now, so I've lost that. I'm being diminished as I stand before you. I'm like the Wicked Witch of the West melting away under the water. Right? I once was big and now I'm small. I've come to like being small. It's a far better way to be. This is our authority. We need to stick with it. 6, sound doctrine. Sound teaching makes much of what God makes much of in His Word. Because sound teaching is Christ-centered and Scripture-centered, it focuses on what God has said, not on obscure questions. Now, there are times and places to look at what is found and sometimes what is not found. You know, the rabbis always said, pay attention not only to what God has said, but pay close attention to what He has not said. Sometimes that's very important. But if God makes much of something in His Word, if you stick with that, you're going to be pretty much on target. 7, sound teaching loves the light. You know these churches that everyone knows they're in their town, but no one knows what they do, what they think, what they believe. They're kind of like this cloistered group that gather together and, you know, they don't like outsiders. They have their little group and they're closed in. And you need to be suspicious of that. The door is open. The teaching is open. It's here for scrutiny. It's here for evaluation. Trust me, every time I come to a conference, I learn from you. Every time I go to the field in another country, I learn more from the people than I can ever teach them. They are teaching me. You are teaching me. I've had, I don't know how many people have come up to me in the course of this conference to talk to me and just in conversation open my eyes to things that I hadn't thought about. That's part of what ministry is all about. You know, because I'm not the mouth, am I not of the body? The mouth hungers, but what good is hunger without the hand to bring the bread to the mouth? You know, we all have to play a part. We minister to one another. There's no place for tricks in sound teaching. It loves the light. And finally, sound teaching directs believers to local church involvement. I mentioned this last night. The local church is Jesus Christ's creation. The church, universal, made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is its visible manifestation? What is the working wheels that make it go? It's the local church. It's involvement with God's people in a given geographic location with a universal focus. We have a focus to take the gospel to the world. Every church, however big, however small, should have a universal focus. But it meets in a given place and people gather together. And I know churches are not perfect. And I know churches mean problems. And why do they mean problems? Because wherever you have people, you're going to have problems. And you know what? That's part of God's plan. Did you ever stop and think why Jesus chose the disciples that He chose? Couldn't He have picked anything better than what He had to work with in those guys? I mean, if you look at the background and the culture and the characteristics of the disciples, it was like Jesus picked a time bomb that was going to blow up at some point. I mean, you got Simon the Canaanite. He's a zealot. And you've got Peter and John, who off and on were in conflict with each other. You got James and John wanting to be at the right and the left hand, so, you know, they're exalting themselves. You have all of these guys with their various personalities, frictions, and there in the middle is Christ. Do you know what held them together? Why would a group like that stick together? Only one reason. They clung to Him. Why should a local church function? Because we cling to Him. that we're able to separate between the fire and the bush. And if we ever get that understanding in our mind, it'll make life a lot easier. God calls Moses to go down to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, and he gives him the power of miracles. Turn with me to Exodus 4. Four instruments illustrating a principle. And the principle it's illustrating is what was seen in chapter 3. There's the fire and there's the bush. Exodus 4:1, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me." Notice what is the issue. The issue is faith. That's the focus. That comes to the forefront in every passage of Scripture. "What if they will not listen to my voice, and they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you'?" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Many times I'd love to have had a rod like this one. But I want you to notice something. Moses fled from it. No man is the master of his ministry. No woman is the master of her ministry. That rod you hold and the power that is in it is like the flame in the bush. It is greater than you are, always will be. Verse 4 then, the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Here is obedience." He reached out and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. God says, "So that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." How many times does he have to emphasize this? Why is he emphasizing it? Jesus gave us the interpretation, the meaning. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. These men are alive as those that you and I have known, friends, family, loved ones who have trusted Christ, now in his presence, more alive than you and I. I have a conviction there's a reason why God did not allow Paul to convey what he saw in heaven. If he did, we'd all be trying to die. We would all be looking for an early death. What do you think it was that made the Apostle Paul say, "It is a very difficult decision for me because I would far rather depart and be with the Lord, but I know that his plan is that I remain here with you, and so I'll remain here with you. My wish would be to leave right now. If I could be in the presence of the Lord," Paul said, "if that would be the choice that I would make it right now." So Paul, who was taken into the third heaven, heard things uttered, saw things revealed, he wasn't able to tell us about. We wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to ever orient to life on this earth from that point forward. How did Paul do it? I think part of the means of bringing him back down was the sufferings that he went through. I think those honed and refined him. Notice, he says in verse 6, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand in your bosom,' and he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow." Verse 7, he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." He put his hand in his bosom. He drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. The instrument changes from the rod in his hand to his hand. What can be the possible meaning? I'm sure that there are depths of this that we'll try to plunder for the rest of our lives. But if you can take your healthy hand and put it into your cloak and bring it out and you've got a leprous hand, what do you have the ability to do? I think it all relates to that same concept of the hills and the valleys. There are those who think they're healthy. They need to see that they're diseased. There are those who are diseased, and what do you have the power to do in your ministry? You have the power to heal. Remember that God, speaking to Jeremiah, when he said, "Before you were born, I knew you, and I called you, and I've called you to be a prophet to the nations." And what is he going to do? You're going to tear down and you're going to build up. And everyone who takes this book and this word into their hand and into their life and begins to minister it in whatever capacity, as a husband and a wife, as parents to children, as teachers going out into the world, as evangelists, whatever position we may be playing, we have to understand that we carry with us powers to break down and to build up. But we must always be under the guidance and the leadership of the Spirit of God, so that in conformity to the person of Christ, we are not tearing down what needs to be built up. This is the mistake that we often make. We are not bringing disease to that which is healthy, and we are not trying to heal that which needs to be diseased. Let me ask you a question. If I had a rod in my hand and I threw it on the ground, it turned into a snake, would you believe me? The wheels are turning. If I could take my hand and turn it into leprosy, would you want to shake my hand? Probably not. What would it take for you to believe me? Did these signs convince Pharaoh? Did these signs always Israel? What would it take? Verse 8. And then it will be if they do not believe. I want you to notice the emphasis on belief, because the issue is always faith. The just shall live by faith. Yes, we want to see transformed lives. Yes, we want to see people being fruitful. Yes, we want to see the character of Christ being developed in people, but you don't get it by beating people over the head and by telling people to produce. No fruit tree ever produced by straining. I'm an apple tree. I'm going to produce an apple. No, it draws from the nurture and the nourishment of the soil through the root, and the most normal, natural thing for an apple tree is to produce an apple. If I want my people to produce, what do? I nourish and nurture them in the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to administer it in their life in the way He, which may not be the way I'd like it to be. They may not conform to my idea of what they ought to be. I have to leave that between them and God. But if I give the nurture and the nourishment, and if it's met by faith in their soul, transformation will take place. If they will not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign, and it shall be if they do not believe. Once again, the emphasis, even these two signs. Or listen to your voice. You should take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water that you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. I want you to notice the instruments. A rod. The power is not in the rod. A hand. The power is not in the hand. Water. The power is not in the water. They're all just another way of seeing the burning bush and the power of God to take anything He wants to use and use it. And you know what? Sometimes God uses bushes or rods, hands, or water that we don't think He ought to use. You know, I'm a pastor, so I can talk about pastors. Pastors can sometimes be the most blockheaded people on the planet. Because what we say we want is to see God move and work in the lives of our people, and then sometimes God starts working in the lives of our people, but it's someone that we don't think He ought to use. And we get mad. And we blame the person. Who is this person? Oh, here's someone who started a home Bible study. They're in my church, and they have the arrogance to open their home to friends and neighbors who are not coming to my church, and they come to their house, and this person who couldn't spell is teaching them. Hey, maybe God has picked up that frail instrument and decided to do something mighty. We need to get our eyes off the instrument. Moses continues to say in verse 10, I'm not eloquent, neither since before you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. What did Stephen say of him in Acts 7? A man mighty in word and deed. That phrase, mighty in word and deed, if you read Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he tells us Moses was one of the most eloquent men who ever lived. One of the most powerful speakers who ever lived. That he was a warrior in service to Egypt. That he actually defeated a superior force that came out of Ethiopia. Whether all of the events Josephus records are true or not, they were passed down through tradition because Moses was a man who had significant intellectual and physical capabilities. But he's a different man here than he was when he hit the taskmaster. Doesn't it convince you that Moses could strike a blow to a taskmaster and kill the guy, one of these massive, brawny, trained warriors, if you will, of the Egyptian Empire, and Moses just looks around and sees nobody's looking and goes, "Hey, what's that?" Bam! Guy's dead. Buries him in the sand. But he's been humbled, he's been broken. And herding sheep has taught him that don't volunteer to herd sheep unless you have to. The Lord said to him in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth?" Here's the fourth instrument. A rod, a hand, water, a mouth. What can God use? Anything He wants. You ever remember the old song, "Dust in the Wind," by the group called Kansas? They were kind of one of these groups that was a one-shot wonder. There were a lot of groups that came up and they had one great song and they got famous through one great song and then none of the rest of them were any good. "Dust in the Wind." That may have been it. I like to read into things oftentimes, maybe things that were not there or intended to be there, but things that I can use that as an illustration. What are we, dust in the wind? What's the wind? The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You see the effects of it. You don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. And when the dust is our weakness and frailty and brokenness is caught up by the wind, in Arizona, being a desert state, we have a lot of the whirlwinds. The Australians call whirlwinds cockeyed bobs. Don't ask me why. Whirlwind comes along, picks up the tumbleweeds, picks up the dust, comes blowing along, and it's all force and fury for a while, and then all of a sudden it settles down, it's all gone. When that wind is the Holy Spirit and you're the dust, where are you going to go? You're going to move with mighty power. You get out in one of those whirlwinds and let that dust start pelting your face, you find out dust is pretty potent. It's pretty powerful. You magnify it a little bit from the whirlwind to the tornado. Nan and I were driving through West Texas one time. We got caught in a cloudburst. It was one of those, what do they call, a supercell or something. I mean, this thing just... It was raging all around us. I couldn't even see the road in front of us. So I pulled over on the side of the road, and a semi pulled over on the side of the road across from us, and it hit so hard I couldn't even see it. I mean, it was a deluge for a while. And here's the interesting thing. It's rocking our car. After it passed, lasted maybe a couple of minutes. That semi was on its side. Just wind. God says to Moses, "Who made your mouth?" Notice verse 12, "Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you will say." Ultimately, my friends, it always comes down to the message. It always comes down to the Word. And the Word that we read in this book came alive. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God came alive in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not in your notes. Another little rabbit trail, hopefully inspired. What does the wind do? The work of the Spirit in the Word of God. Five things. Number one, revelation. The Spirit of God is in charge of revelation. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word breath and the word spirit are the same word in Hebrew. Same word in Greek. when God breathes, the Spirit of God begins to move. Revelation is God revealing Himself to man. Revelation leads to inspiration. What's the difference between revelation and inspiration? Revelation is God revealing Himself to the mind of a man or a woman. Inspiration is the Spirit of God controlling that person, that chosen instrument, to sit down and write it. What is it that Peter tells us in 2 Peter? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The word move there is a word that means literally to carry. God so used that man as he wrote, that author of Scripture, that without violating his own intelligence, without violating his own vocabulary, without violating his personality, the very message of God, not just the idea, but the very word that he wanted written down, came through the pen of that author. That's inspiration. The third work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to God's Word is preservation. Preservation. The Spirit of God will preserve the Word of God. I told you that the Library of Alexandria was destroyed in Egypt, northern Africa. It was considered one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. It was destroyed. Those works will never be recovered. No effort has ever been made to destroy a book like has been made to destroy this book. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. We will continue to learn from this word a million years from now. We will be more Bible-minded in heaven than we are now. Preservation. The fourth work of the Holy Spirit in relation to His Word is illumination. What the Spirit of God is doing right now, as I strive to communicate to you the Word, the Spirit of God is working in ways so that you're getting messages other than what I'm saying. Isn't that amazing how you sit there and you listen to some guy trying to make something clear to you and the message you get is something completely different? Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad God does that? Because the message you got is not the message that the person across the room from you got. They got a completely different message. For you, there may be conviction of your sin. For them, there may be comfort for their heartache. And it's all coming through the same message, and no man is capable of doing that. Anyone who has stood and taught for many years knows that you will sometimes speak from a passage of Scripture to a group of people and someone will come up to you and start pouring their heart out because you just opened the door to things no one knew in their life. Sometimes it makes them mad. I had a lady in my first church as a young pastor. I was teaching and I got done teaching. Here I am. I took my first church when I was 26. I'm not even dry behind the ears yet. Still not. 66. Still trying. This lady came walking up the aisle. I could tell by the body language something was wrong. She came up the aisle, this look on, and she said, "Who told you?" And I said, "Who told me what?" "About me. You were talking about me." And I said, "Well, really, I didn't know until now. But thanks for telling me." The Spirit of God uses illumination to give insight and understanding to the Word, and nobody has it all. No one is given the ability to contain that vast an arsenal and armory of spiritual truth. So the Spirit of God works through illumination. Paul deals with this in Ephesians 1:18 as he prays for the Ephesians. And by the way, the whole book of Ephesians, and I would even argue every epistle of Paul, is built around his prayers. Paul has two parts to his prayer in the book of Ephesians. The first part he reveals in Ephesians 1, starting about verse 15, and he prays that they might have the illumination of the Spirit, that God might give them a spirit of revelation and insight and understanding of the things that he is teaching. And so the first three chapters are all about illumination to show us what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ and what it means that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ have been put at our disposal. And then he starts chapter 3 and he starts another prayer, and the other prayer is, now I'm praying that he will empower and enable you. First that he illuminates and then that he enables and empowers you. And so enablement. Once he illuminates us, once he instructs us, then he empowers us. He gives us the power to do the impossible. And this is where Paul talks about that you might have be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God wants you and I to know the unknowable. He wants us to grasp the ungraspable. We only can get it a little at a time as we continue to feed on the Word. So the Spirit of God is deeply involved in everything that relates to the Word of God. And of course, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, what was the power that moved Him? Have you ever seen the amazing miracle of the life of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the second member of the Godhead, become man through the virgin birth? And so humbled himself, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, stepping down from his glory, humbling himself, condescending to our estate. And Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed eternally in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself, and being found in the form of the man, he humbled himself even further, even to death, death on the cross, the death of a criminal. What was his relationship to the Holy Spirit? A relationship of moment by moment, total, utter dependence, his entire life. That's what it meant for Christ to become a man. When Paul tells us that he emptied himself, it means that he laid aside. It's we call it the doctrine of kenosis. It's one of those things that you understand, you learn, and you just say, it's too big. I can't grasp all this. But what did he do? He laid aside his own power to make himself like you and I, so that he had to depend on the ministry of the Spirit of God to do every single thing that he did. He was willing, if you will, to become a bush on which a flame could burn. Move with me to chapter 7. We have to get into the plagues and powers. Let me just make a point before we get into the plagues themselves, because the plagues are actually part of the miraculous ministry of Moses. And there's a principle that we need to understand, and that is whenever God gives new revelation, it is accompanied by miracles. Whenever God gives new revelation, it's accompanied by miracles. God is not giving new revelation today. His revelation was completed in the age of the apostles. The powers that were given to the apostles, what Paul calls the works of an apostle, are no longer with us. Does God still work in miraculous ways? Yes. But he does not bestow on man miraculous powers, because no man, no woman is a source of revelation. That is too heavy a burden for us to carry. There were three generations in history that had more miracles than any other generation. Can you think of the first one? It's right here. They saw more miracles, and Christians today say, oh, if only we could have been there. If only we could have seen those things. One of the most hard-hearted generations in history. Second generation. Massive, maximum miraculous powers. The generation of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah worked some amazing miracles. Elisha worked twice as many. What kind of generation did they have? A hard-hearted generation. The third and the greatest, the generation of Jesus Christ. No man ever worked miracles like He worked. No one ever did the deeds that He did. No one ever displayed the divine power that He displayed. What kind of a generation was it? Hard-hearted generation. Will miracles lead people to faith? Depends on the condition of the heart. But the point I'm making is miracles alone will not dissolve the unbelief of the human heart. I was teaching in Australia one time, and a young lady came up and she had some real problems in her life. Really broken, a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache. She said, how can I go on living with this? How can I deal with this? And I said, you're going to have to come to the place of faith. If you'll trust God, He'll heal the wounds. He'll turn the cursing into blessing. And one day you will thank Him for what you've come through. And she looked at me with that hard, cold, callous look, and she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. And I said, no, dear, you'll never see it until you believe it. That's the problem. You'll never see it until first the seed of faith is planted in your soul. So Moses begins dealing with the deliverance of Israel from Exodus with power. I want you to just notice his first miracle here. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. But what'd they say? Big deal. Pharaoh called his wise men, sorcerers, magicians. They did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod. I don't know how many there were at least two of them. And they became serpents, and Aaron's rod swallowed theirs up. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. We're going to deal with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart later on, but the point I want to make from this first miracle is the meaning behind it. Why the serpent? Because serpents were worshipped in Egypt. Serpents were seen as gods. The more dangerous they were, the more highly they were revered. And therefore, God uses a sign taking the object of worship and showing His power to prevail over that object. As Moses throws the rod, or Aaron in this case, throws the rod on the ground, becomes a serpent, for what purpose? To draw out a demonstration of the evil power that was available to them and that had them in its grip and in its slavery. They throw their rods down. Hey, we can do this too. We can play this game all day long. But you know what they couldn't do? They lost their rods. I don't know if Aaron's rod was thicker when he picked it back up, but it swallowed the others, however many there were. What was God saying? What was God revealing? You have power, and that power I am hostile to, and that power I will destroy. That was the message that was foundational to every plague. If you'll just follow me very quickly, we'll move from that into the 10 plagues. They cover Exodus 7 through 11. I'm not going to try to read it all or deal with it, but if you just look in your notes, you'll find it there. First of all, the river Nile turned to blood. Why is it important? They worship the river the way the Hindus worship the Ganges. The river Nile was seen as a source of life. Therefore, the water was turned to blood. They worshiped the fish that were in the river. The fish died and began to stink. The whole land stank Next comes in Exodus 8, 1-15, the plague of frogs. Frogs were also worshipped. When Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that they took the glory of the incorruptible God and they made it in an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, he was basically summarizing the Egyptian approach to life. The worldview of the Egyptians was that all of these things are gods. They all hold miraculous powers. And therefore, God began systematically to destroy their false theology. And by the way, He always will. He will always prevail over every false thought. A group of students recently, and I forget the name of the university, this just happened this last week, came out with a declaration, and their declaration, I may have mentioned it to you last night, was that the statement that there is absolute objective truth is a white supremacist lie. By the way, the most persecuted people on the planet today are Christians, but there's no compassion for them. If you could see some of the things we have seen and the effects of persecution and the slaughter and the butchery and the brutality and the heartlessness, you would have much more compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you would have much more amazement for the faith they have, because many of them have less teaching than what you'll get this weekend. And yet they stand, and they stand strong. The most persecuted group in the United States is the white male. That's not politically correct. By the way, I'm very proud to be a white male. And if you want to argue, study a little bit of history and find out what you enjoy today because white men gave it to you. And I'm not putting down anybody else. I think every person should be proud of who they are and where they came from. That's the plan of God for their life. But we have become so oriented, even as Christians, to becoming politically correct that we're afraid to speak the truth. We need to become bold. We need to be more brave in our faith and in our convictions. I am what God made me. I have a heritage. I have a lineage. I'm proud of that. Every person should find that in their lineage and their heritage that they can be proud of. But the one thing we must all understand is that no culture is a good culture if it doesn't reflect the culture of the Word of God. Tragically, in this country, the reason that we're in the shape that we're in is because we have forsaken the foundation of our nation. And the foundation of our nation was not the founding fathers, and the foundation of the nation was not a document called the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, as magnificent as those are. And they are some of the greatest manuscripts that ever came from the hand of uninspired men. Very important distinction. Our foundation is the Word of God. The first people that came to this land came for the purpose of evangelism. No, I'm not talking about the Puritans. I'm talking about the Vikings. Isn't it amazing that in a period of 300 years, the Vikings started out plundering the world? The very word Viking meant to go plundering and pillaging. And they started out by plundering. Their very first attack in England was where? A monastery. They plundered it. They burnt the scriptures. They killed the monks. And within 300 years, the Vikings became Christian. Not all of them, obviously. And, you know, there were exceptions. What was Leif Erikson's purpose in coming to America? To carry the gospel to lands that had never heard. I mean, is that not astounding? The transformation that God can make in an individual human life is just a picture of what God can do in a culture and a nation. What are we lacking as whites? The same thing that the blacks are lacking. Christ. What are the Asians lacking? Whatever part of the world, culture, language, race, whatever, what is lacking? Christ. And only Christ can bring us into that thinking and culture that is holy and therefore what? Healthy. Beautiful. If you go where Nan and I go and you see cultures that within just the last generation were headhunters. I have an article here with me about the Nagas. Headhunters. We know headhunters. I know guys that have taken people's heads, hung them in their hut. That was how they lived. Today they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who worship their ancestors. People who, when their ancestor died, would cut open their father's head and take out the brain and cook it and eat it so that they could partake of their father's wisdom. I know people who have done it. You say, how ghastly. Well, you don't even know what you're eating when you go to McDonald's. The plague of frogs judged another of the gods of Egypt. Exodus 8, very quickly, let's just run through these. The plague of lice. Why is this important? If you see pictures of Egyptians, they're all shaved. The men shaved every hair off their body. Why? To keep from lice. They felt that lice were unclean. And therefore, they were going to solve a problem. But God said, you can't solve a problem if I want you to have it. And so lice. You'll remember that here, Moses pollutes the land with lice created from the dust of the earth. And this time, the magicians, of course, were unable to imitate the creative act. The priest cried out, if you look at verse 19, this is the finger of God. This is the power of God. Even the magicians begin to see. Then in Exodus 8, the plague of flies. Again, the Egyptians worshiped Beelzebub, who was the fly god. They worshiped him because they felt that he would keep flies from infesting their land. Their god was shown to be impotent against the god that Moses served, and flies filled the land. But I want you to notice on the fourth plague, this is where God began to make a difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. I believe the first three plagues, the children of Israel suffered as well. They went through the affliction of Egypt up to that point. But in the fourth plague, we have the first plague where God says, I'm going to make a difference now between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. And in the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews dwelt, there were no flies. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The fifth plague. Exodus 9, 1 through 7, the plague upon the livestock. Egyptians worshiped their cattle, their sheep, their goats, their animals. The plague not only judged the worship of the creatures, but also devastated the supply of food in the land. God spared the livestock of the Hebrews once again, showing His ability to deliver His own. The sixth plague is the plague of boils in Exodus 9, 8 through 12. We'll see something similar to this in the book of Revelation as God strikes the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Antichrist, with affliction. This plague was especially fitting as it was a custom in Egypt to commit human sacrifice, to burn the bodies, after which the priest would scatter their ashes into the air as an offering to Typhon, the god of evil, to keep evil from the land. Those bloody rites are now being mocked by Moses, who brings down painful boils on all the Egyptians so that the magicians are forced to flee. And by the way, it's at this point in chapter 9 and verse 11, if you'll notice it, let me just read it. The magicians could not stand before Moses because the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. And verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Six times Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. Six times he has seen the power of God and rejected it. Six times the scripture says he sinned. You notice in 722, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. He had a choice. He made a choice. That choice was to harden his heart. And finally, God sealed him in his own hardness. Again, how does Paul develop this in Romans chapter 1? God gave them over. They wanted to worship animals, creeping, crawling, God gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts. They wanted to abuse their own bodies. We're living in a generation where freedom is the removal of all restraint. And it's not freedom at all. It's slavery. It's the preview of the destruction of a nation. You are whatever you identify as. You can change what you identify every day. You can identify yourself as a pickle. You know, because there's no reality. You can be what you want. But it doesn't change reality. You know, one thing about reality, no matter how much you deny it, it always will come back on you. It always will prove itself. The eighth plague is the plague, seventh plague. Plague of hail, Exodus 9, 13 to 35, destroys the livestock, destroys the crops. It's interesting to notice here that there were Egyptians who believed the word of the Lord. They gathered in their remaining stock in Exodus 9, 20 and 21, and they were spared. What's the point? If you believe, you benefit from the belief. The plague of locusts in Exodus 10, 1 through 20, another of the gods of Egypt was Serapis, whose special power was supposed to deliver Egypt from hosts of locusts. You ever see a scarab? An Egyptian scarab? It's a locust. They worshipped it. God showed the foolishness of this by bringing the plague on them. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness in Exodus 10, 21 through 29. The chief deities of Egypt were what? Isis and Osiris. Sun and the moon. So God shook the powers of heaven. The worship of the heavenly bodies prevailed in all ancient cultures. But God brought darkness over the land for 3 days, and it was a darkness that was painful. A darkness that could inflict pain. And then, of course, the last plague coincides with the Passover, and that's the death of the firstborn. Throughout all the land of Egypt, a howl and a wail went up as the people found their firstborn slain by the avenger as the angel of the Lord went through. And that brings us to the Passover, where we're going to pick up after lunch, right? Lunch is at 11:45, which means I have 10 more minutes. Keep on going, brother. When I was in Arkansas, I used to get the opportunity to preach in black churches. Absolutely loved it. Because they talk to you. You know, if you go into a prison, Ken went with me into a prison up in Pennsylvania. And was it Pennsylvania? Yeah. I've been in so many prisons, I can't keep track. And, you know, when you're going along, they tell you if they're getting the point. Preach on, brother. One guy just sit back there and I'd make a point and he'd go, well, I'm going, what exactly does that mean? But I used to preach in some of these churches in Little Rock, and man, I'm telling you, those people, it was like an ongoing conversation. You'd say something, they'd say something back. You know, you'd make your next point and they'd respond somehow, but they let you know. I remember the one lady jumped up, came up to the front. I mean, she was with me the whole time. She was sitting right like here, and she was just, you know, really getting into it. She finally jumped up, fairly elderly lady, and she jumped up and she kind of waddled to the front of the room and she said, I want you people to listen to this. Man, he's telling you the truth. Went back and sat down. I felt like saying, you want to come up here and preach? I love the feedback. So let's get a little bit of feedback. Any questions? We've got a few minutes. Yes. Right. You've been taught wrong. No, I should not have said that. D Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? Is that the question? The answer is yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God then sealed him in that hardness. I didn't go through the six times, but I think you have it in your notes. Six times Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and then God begins to harden his heart for him. If you would just notice with me in Exodus 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned. What is he saying? I have sinned. What are you doing when you say you've sinned? Are you admitting that you did wrong? Are you admitting that you did it by choice? This was a volitional decision that you made that you should not have made. This is like phony repentance, but at least he's acknowledging that he made the decision. Now jump up to Exodus 9, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. I mean, how bad is it when you know you're wrong and even acknowledge you're wrong, but you have no intention of changing the condition of your heart? So, six times we see Pharaoh hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart, and then we read in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, in the very beginning, before Moses came into Egypt, God said, I'm going to harden his heart. That's true, and he did. But it was a consequence of Pharaoh's own decisions. The idea that many people get, and this usually comes in the area of extreme Calvinism and everything else, that God created Pharaoh for only one purpose, and that was so that he could use him to make a point and then cast him into hell forever. I reject that utterly. Pharaoh had every opportunity to humble himself and trust in the Lord, and had he done that, he would have sent them out. He would have obeyed God's word to let my people go, and he would have let them go. God said, I raised you up for this hour that what? My power may be known throughout all the earth. There were two ways that power could have been known. One would be Pharaoh humbling himself, becoming a believer in the true God, and sending the people out. He chose not to do that. Therefore, God demonstrated his power in another way, and that was destroying the nation of Egypt. The point that's often made in Romans 9, 10, and 11 doesn't really understand what happened in Exodus. There is absolutely nothing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that would ever convince me that God created anybody with the intention to not let them believe so that he could send them to hell. Christ died for every member of the human race. The gospel is to be preached to every member of the human race, and every member of the human race has the potential to believe in Jesus Christ. Because their condemnation is not on their sins. You know, we all love John 3:16, but we need to remember what comes after. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the opportunity is there. The privilege is there. Pharaoh could have believed. Pharaoh chose not to. So, yeah. He hardened his own heart. God hardened his heart. Both are true. It's just a matter of sequence. Again, Paul develops this thought in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Three times we find the phrase, therefore God gave them over. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a darkened understanding. If you tell God to go, he'll go. I love, it was Billy Graham's daughter. What's her name? Ann something? Ann Lott? Is that it? Lots. When 9/11 happened, and they had her, you know, finally, the journalists want to talk about God when they can blame him, they want to talk about him. Well, why do you think God let this happen? And her answer was just classic. I think America's been telling God to get out of our country for a long time, and He finally decided to take us at our word and leave. God's a gentleman. I think that was what she said. If you don't want Him, He'll depart. You keep saying to God, listen, even as a child of God, I say this with great warning, because no one suffers in this life like the child of God that turns their back on Him and says, I don't want you in my life anymore. And I know Christians who once were well taught, well instructed, involved in ministry, involved in missions, and some disappointment, disillusionment, heartache happens in their life and they turn their back on God. They want nothing to do with Him. I have never seen people more miserable, more bitter, more angry than those people. God says, you want me gone? Okay. But you will eat the fruit of the way that you've chosen. And it's a bitter fruit. Any other questions? Yes.
You're
It's a paradox. Enablement, illumination helps us to know the unknowable in the sense that we can never comprehend all of it. We know a little. We know a little of that which can never be fully comprehended. Then enablement is what? It is the ability now to take that small fraction of truth that I know and allow it to be a reality in my life, not that I make it happen in my life. Very fine line, very important decision. The just shall live by faith. How can I let Christ live in my life? It's a very important key. Paul uses the construction several times in the New Testament when he says, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let. It's what we call a passive imperative. It is a command, but it's a command not to make it happen. It's a command to allow it to happen. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We struggle to live the Christian life, and that's why we don't. We try hard to be fruitful, and that's why we're not. We need to learn the principle of faith rest. We rest in the finished work of Christ and trusting in that, the power of God through the indwelling Spirit is unleashed in our life. And the result is victory, not because we decide to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be victorious, but because we stop trying and we remember the battle is the Lord's. We've got to let Him fight our battles. It's a paradox. Rest, but be active. Faith rest. We'll get there in Hebrews. Any other questions? Yes. You're asking me a question only God can answer. Every person has to ask Him that. Every one of us need to pray that He will make clear to us His will, His plan, His purpose. It's how many decisions do we make every day? Shall I talk to this person? Shall I talk to this person? I only have so much time. Shall I go to this country or shall I go to that country? This is a struggle that Nan and I wrestle with all the time. These people are crying for us to come. These people are crying for us to come. Listen, we could be on the road 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, every year, every moment of our life, and we still couldn't get everywhere that people are asking us to come. How do we know where to go? I mean, a lot of people tell me where to go, but we have to simply pray. And it would be like if I ask you, Amber, I have the opportunity to go to Papua New Guinea, and I have the opportunity to go to Nagaland, but I only have 1 month's time and I can't go to both of them. Which should I go to? Only God can tell me that. And I just have to, we cry out, help us know. Keep us from going the wrong direction. Put us in the place that you want us to be in. There's not a lot of hunger in this country. There is massive hunger for the Word of God in other countries. I can tell you. They are crying for the truth. They're starving for food, but they'd rather have Bible teaching. They're living exposed to the elements, but they would rather have the shelter of the Word of God. Here in America, we're fat, dumb, and happy, and we don't think we need anything. We are probably, of all people on earth, the most impoverished. All right, I think we're done. Lunch should be coming along, so let's close in prayer, and we'll see after lunch. We resume at what, 1 o'clock, I think? 1 o'clock, we'll say 1 o'clock. So again, when you hear the music is designed to draw us in and quiet us down, get our minds right. It's like you watch a fighter before the fight. They're getting their mind right. Whatever, everybody has their own way of doing that. You got to get your mind ready for the battle. You got to be prepared for what's coming. So let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you have chosen each of us to be a bush in which the Spirit of God burns. Whether a rod, whether a hand, whether water or a mouth, everything is your instrument. And only as we submit to the mighty rushing force and power, that wind that we know as the Spirit of God dwelling within us, can we be guided to the right place to do the right thing at the right time. Father, I thank you for each person here, precious lives, worthy of the crucifixion of Christ, not because of any merit in us, but because of the love of the Father placed on us. I pray, Father, for each person here that your Spirit will speak to them and meet their needs, and whether it be a need for comfort and lifting up or whether it be a need of humbling and bringing down, I just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will use my stumbling and stammering mouth, my faulty mind, my imperfect efforts to somehow convey a message that they know comes from God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.